Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludke.
Front that it is not my intention, as was the fear of one person I spoke to this morning, that we are going to cover the entire chapter this morning. This is just going to be more of an introduction and beginning to this section. You notice I've entitled this message, and really the title of this whole section of scripture, we'll spend several weeks here in this series, The Beginning of the End. The beginning of the end is really the beginning of the end for several different aspects of what's going on here in the gospel. When we come to this section, it is the beginning of the end of this day that Jesus, this busy day that Jesus has spent in the temple. This day is the beginning of the end of this Passion Week, which will culminate in his death and burial. It's the beginning of the end of Jesus' time with the disciples before that event, which they could not imagine take place. And it's really the beginning of the end of the Gospel of Luke, as we have but a few verses and chapters remaining. But what Jesus addresses in these verses, as we will spend the next several weeks on, what he teaches is also a beginning of the end, just specifically here. It's going to announce and proclaim the beginning of the end of the current Jewish religious structure. It's going to announce the beginning of the end of the old covenant, which will come to its conclusion rapidly. He's going to speak of the beginning of the end of Jerusalem and the temple as they knew it, and also include words on the beginning of the end of the world as it is presently constructed. This section is in large part about Jesus talking about the beginning of the end. Now, this morning I want to read the whole section for you, and I know you will probably be like I was when I read it through the first time. You'll have a million questions, and I just ask you to be here for the next several weeks if you can, and we will hope to get to all of those questions. But I want to read the entire passage together rather than just pull out just the couple verses that we'll deal with this morning. So follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 5 of Luke 21. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on your guard that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening, he would go out, spend the night on the mount, which is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him to the temple to listen to him. This passage is referred to as the Olivet Discourse because the location of Jesus' teaching was the Mount of Olives that stood opposite the temple in Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. There's much in this passage. Here, as much as any other passage in Luke, Jesus speaks prophetically. He speaks eschatologically about the future. Future events, both near and far, to those that were listening. He speaks prophetically about judgment. He speaks about persecution. He speaks about his return. But mixed in with all of those great prophetic statements are many personal statements as well, as he's speaking to his disciples. Jesus doesn't just speak prophetically, he speaks personally. And as we take our time in this section, we certainly want to do our best to accurately interpret the prophecies so that we might understand the end as well as the beginning of the Bible and of man's time on earth. But more importantly, for us, we want to emphasize what Jesus thought was important for them on a personal level. Take a look at how he spoke to them personally. Look back at verse 8. He said, "Don't be misled. See to it that you're not misled." That's a personal statement to those that are listening. Be careful not to be led astray. Verse 9, he says, when you hear of the wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. Don't become fearful over world events. That's a personal admonition. You go down to verse 15 and 16. He speaks of being able to give a testimony. I'll give you what you need to say. Excuse me, verse 13. An opportunity for your testimony. So don't try to figure out what you're going to need to say. Don't worry about when you're going to be brought before all of these leaders, just like I have been. And you can imagine being a disciple, watching Jesus interact with all of those leaders, saying to yourself, I could never speak the way Jesus just spoke to them. And he's telling them personally, don't worry. Don't be fearful when you're called to give the testimony when I'm gone. He says, don't even worry that about your life. He says, some are going to be put to death. You're all going to be hated. Don't worry about your earthly lives, he's saying. By endurance, you're going to gain your life. He's speaking personally when he says, all the way down in verses 28 and 30, to recognize when the redemption is drawing near. Be ready when the final kingdom is coming and when Christ is going to return. And then he speaks to them personally when he says for them to not get weary in verse 34, to be on their guard. In verse 36, to be on the alert, to watch over your heart for sin and be prepared for when I return. Outside of the details of when these events are going to occur, Jesus is speaking very personally to his disciples. Why does he do that? Because Jesus wants to prepare them spiritually. He wants them to be prepared spiritually for what is coming. I know, and I think a lot of times when we come to a passage like this, we get all excited. Oh, when does that event take place? Did that take place in 70 AD, or is that in the future? Or what's your view of the end times, right? And rightly so. I mean, this is a passage that speaks about this. But I guess the question really for us this morning is this: are we willing to focus on what Jesus wanted to be focused on in this passage for those who heard it at the time? To not be fearful, to look forward, to be willing to give and ready to give your testimony, to be prepared. And that leads us to today's just brief portion that we're going to cover all the way back in verses 5 and 6. And the question before us this morning is this: in light of the fact that we are to be drawn to what Jesus considers to be important, here's the singular question for today. Do we see through the eyes of Jesus? Do we see through the eyes of Jesus? There's going to be a comparison this morning between verses 5 and 6, just in the brief remaining time that we have this morning. A comparison between verse 5, seeing through the eyes of man, and verse 6, seeing through the eyes of Jesus. Verse 5, just as a reminder, says, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. The eyes of man focus on the exterior. The exterior. That's verse 1. Those that are going with Jesus, walking with him from the temple complex, across the bridge, through the eastern gate, across the Kidron Valley, into the Garden of Gethsemane, and up to the top of the Mount of Olives. They're asking Jesus to look back and take notice of the temple, admire the temple. You can imagine that what that would have been like. Anytime you come to a building that is worthy of taking the time to evaluate and examine and explore. You know, when the sun sets behind that structure and the rays of the sun kind of come filtering through and kind of make it seem like it's standing out and standing up amongst all that surrounds it. That's kind of the picture that we have here of Jesus as he's walking with the crowd and his disciples in particular away from the temple and up to the Mount of Olives, where they can turn and look westward and see the temple in all of its glory at that time. Now, for those of us that were here last week, I think one question that we have in our minds is this: did these people remember anything about what Jesus just said? Like, why would they be drawing attention, Jesus' attention to this? Didn't Jesus just in these prior four verses kind of expose the corruption of that whole religious system that would put such a burden on widows? Why are they drawing his attention back to it? I think maybe to help have a little bit more compassion of where they were coming from, we have to remember that the temple was the center of all Jewish religious life. There was no better place to be in all of Israel than at the temple. Even Luke's gospel, a gospel that's written to the Gentiles, begins at the temple. Remember all the way back in chapter 1? Where Zacharias is serving in the temple. It's where the angel of the Lord meets him. The temple was the center point of Jewish religious life. It wasn't always the case. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they built, God gave them instructions to build a tent, a tabernacle, right? A place that could be moved from one place to the other. But in the time of Israel's history, King David looked around at where he lived in a royal palace with cedar-lined walls, and then saw the Ark of God and the very presence of God in a tent and said, I want to build a permanent place for God to be in our midst. And while God reminded David that being in a tent hadn't restricted his ability to work amongst his people for all these years, he did permit that temple to be built. He permitted David's son to build it. He didn't permit David to build it. David could collect all the resources for it, but Solomon was the one that was going to build that very first temple. It took 7 years to build that structure. It was completed in 962. Was built on Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem sits, kind of a flattened portion of that mountain. It was a temple that was built of cedar and cypress wood imported from Lebanon. It was a temple built with limestone stones. It was a temple where the Holy of Holies and the Ark of God stayed. It was a temple where God's presence was, as his glory in the cloud filled it when it was opened. But it was also a temple in Israel's history that was ransacked, that was plundered, that was restored, that was desecrated, and ultimately destroyed completely in 586. It didn't even last 400 years before it was destroyed when Israel was taken to Babylon. Within a century, you had Jews returning to the land, exiles from the land of exile, and they attempted to rebuild a temple. Although they built a structure It was said of those that had seen the first and watched the second and observed the second that they wept because there was simply no comparison between the two. That structure, not as glorious as the house that Solomon built, was the one that was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes when he slaughtered pigs on the altar in 186. That's the structure that was dedicated and cleansed by Judas Maccabeus. And over the course of history, by the time you get to Jesus' day, that's the structure that Herod the Great built upon and expanded even far greater than what Solomon did. You realize that the size just of the Temple Mount, and they had to fill in the hillside around it in order just to be able to build up a surface for them to put the temple grounds on. That's one of the reasons why we have the Western walls today, those foundational stones that helped support that filling in of the hillside between Mount Moriah and the structure. That structure itself, my calculation this morning was like around 20 acres in size. One writer said it was 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet, and I'm not that great at math, but I think that's about 1 million square feet, right? 1,000 times 1,000? You engineers can tell me I'm wrong at the end if you want to. When you figure that out in acreage, that's 20 acres of land. The sanctuary itself was 90 feet tall and long and 20 feet wide. It was built of marble with gold plating. It had veils that hung in front of the holy place and the holy of holies. As you went from the outer parts of the temple, we've talked about that there were different courts in the temple. You had the court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, and then the court of the Israelites, and the court of the priests. As you moved closer to that sanctuary, you went up. So by the time you started in the court of the Gentiles, if you were to go to the sanctuary, you went up like 35 steps in height. So you see how this building and structure was elevated to be seen. It was known for its vast size. Some of the stones that were spoken of that were used to build it were 67 feet long, 7.5 feet high, and 6 feet wide. Singular stones. One writer referred to it as about the size of a train boxcar in singular stones that were used to build this structure. While Solomon's temple only rose 45 feet high, this temple likely doubled that height. This was a structure that was known for its beauty. Josephus described it this way, that Jewish historian using his colorful language. He said, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from solar rays." You know what it's like when you're driving and you get that flash in your mirror and you've got to try to move so that it doesn't hit you in the eye anymore as you're driving? Have you experienced that, or am I the only one? Imagine the shine that would come off the gold of the temple as the sun rose from the east and you were looking at it. Imagine the display that would have been. He wrote, "To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white from the stones. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling on and polluting the roof." You've seen those spikes, right, that you can buy for your roof, you know, to make sure that the birds... I got to get some of those for the geese in my neighborhood, but I don't know if I can climb on my roof to put it up there. But you've seen those little plastic things that you put so birds don't... They made them out of gold for the temple. One rabbi wrote, He who has not seen Jerusalem in all her splendor has never in his life seen a desirable city. He who has not seen the temple in full construction has never in his life seen a glorious building. And that's what the eyes of these men were focused on. The glitz and the beauty and the structure of the temple. They praised it for its outward beauty and design and decorations and cost. It was adorned. It's a term that's used several times in the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 2 says that the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. As a bride to make sure that her wedding day she looks the best that she could possibly be. The temple was adorned in that way. And that's what these disciples were pointing out. It was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, these offerings that were made, these promises that were kept. That's a vow. A votive is a vow, offerings, that I commit that I'm going to give this to the temple. Herod donated some kind of addition or decoration of a grapevine where the grape clusters were as tall as a man. They hear Jesus talking and observing this woman, and as they walk away for the evening, and they're headed to the Mount of Olives, and they could turn around and see the light reflecting on the gold and the white of the temple. And it's like, but Jesus, the temple. We can't ignore the temple. That's what the men's eyes are seeing. Verse 6 is what Jesus sees. Jesus sees this, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon the other, which will not be torn down. Jesus was not reveling in the beauty of the temple. He's predicting its destruction. We would believe that the Gospel of Luke was written before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. So this is not the gospel writer reflecting Jesus, looking back, putting words into his mouth. This is Jesus prophesying about what is going to take place. And this would have been shocking to the disciples. Absolutely shocking. They think the kingdom of God is coming. They think that Jesus is simply going to replace these religious leaders under the same structure. For him to say this would have just shocked them. Man may look at the outward appearance of a building, but the Lord looks at the building and sees the hearts of the people that are participating in it. The man may look at and see all the Jewish heroes that were part of the temple in Israel's history, but Jesus looked at the temple and saw all the false religious leaders that were leading people astray in that day. There wasn't anything about the temple or what it represented that Jesus considered worthy of admiration. He only could remark on its future destruction. The temple had come to represent a bankrupt, burdensome religious system. What had been a place of worship, Jesus called a den of what? Thieves, right? The presence of God was no longer there. What was there and what remained was simply a building, just an empty structure that represented the hearts of those that were far, far from him. It had been really converted from a house of worship to representing the hearts of those that no longer loved God. We know what that's like, don't we? When you think of a rainbow, what should a rainbow represent to a believer? The promise of God, right? That he would no longer, in his mercy, destroy creation, which he had made, with a flood. But the rainbow has been co-opted today, hasn't it? It's been converted into a symbol to represent sexual perversion that goes against the very creation order that God made. Just as we can understand how those conversions take place, that's what had gone on in the temple. Jesus is not looking at the temple going, there's good here to try to save. He's warning that it's about to be destroyed. Don't put your trust in the temple, Jesus is saying. It's about to be destroyed. Do you see with Jesus' eyes? Do you see the difference in how it's looked at between verse 5 and verse 6? In verse 5, the eyes of man are looking at the outward over the inward. They're quick to see things as being invincible or indestructible. How many times do we think that in our lives? We see an event, we see an election, and we think things are never going to change. We're going to be stuck with whatever we have, and it's going to be indestructible, invincible. The eyes of men are attracted to the works of man. The eyes of men look at things physically. The eyes of Christ, he sees the inward over the outward. The eyes of Christ see the world in light of eternity. The eyes of Christ see the end from the beginning. The eyes of Christ aren't attracted to the works of men. The eyes of Christ are jealous for the worship of God. The eyes of Christ aren't looking at things physically. The eyes of Christ are observing things spiritually. Those that are speaking in verse 5, when they look at the temple, are seeing permanence and significance and elegance. Jesus looks at the exact same thing, and he sees irrelevance. He sees arrogance. He sees irreverence. Jesus saw with spiritual eyes. Jesus saw that destruction was coming, and it was part of his Father's plan, and it was good, and it was needed, and it was necessary, because he was going to be, take the place of the temple and become the place and the one through whom both Jew and Gentile would find access to the Father. Do we see through the eyes of Jesus? Just a couple of thoughts here as we conclude and before we invite those to join us and members. I was thinking about this week. Again, try to put yourself in the text. Try to put yourself in the place of the disciples. Who were they talking to? Pointing back to the beauty of this man-made structure. The structure that allowed the hypocrite to be elevated and allowed the poor to be taken advantage of. Who were they standing next to as they said this? The Lord Jesus Christ. What did the scriptures tell us he created and sustains? The heavens and the earth. Christ is the one that upholds all of creation by the word of his power. And they're asking Jesus to be impressed by the temple. That wasn't going to impress him. The one who made the Grand Canyon and the Rocky Mountains, the one who came up with photosynthesis and the life cycle of every little creature on this earth, he's going to be impressed that your building shines when the sun comes up? Now think about the vote of gifts. Well, Jesus, this temple represents the commitment of all of those that have given to the work of God. They've followed through on what they were going to say. Oh, really? The Son of God who gave up being in the throne room of heaven to follow through on his commitment to the Father, to come to earth, to live and die as a man, that would agonize in the garden in mere hours, praying that the cup would be taken from him, but would nevertheless persevere, never wavering, never desiring for a moment to not do the will of the Father. Oh, that's the person that you're pointing out, the beauty and the representation of all those who are making these votive gifts? Really? Think, perhaps, after the events of the cross, after the receipt of the Holy Spirit, those that made those comments would probably look back and with a little bit of shame in thinking that they could point those out, that out to Jesus, and it would make a difference to him. Thankful that Luke gives us that insight. Just in these few verses, as we kind of kick off this large section, are we going to look at life through the eyes of men? Or are we going to look at life through the eyes of Jesus? Which way are you going to choose? Which temple are you going to worship? The one that is torn down by men in mere days? The one that, though killed by men, was resurrected to life, could not be kept in the grave? Let's pray. Father, we want to see with the eyes of Christ. Father, may we be making the effort to do so. May we be focused on putting the truth of your word into our hearts and into our minds, that we might speak the truth to ourselves, even as Kate, in her wonderful testimony this morning, described the process of learning how to think differently about the events and the people and the places that you put us, and to see them with the eyes of truth as opposed to through the eyes of men. Father, may we all be so willing to allow you and your Spirit to work in our hearts. Father, for those that are here this morning and they look and say, I don't think I could ever do that, they're probably right. In fact, they are right, because every man needs to be converted and given a new heart in order to have that vision. I pray that they would surrender themselves to you. They would seek the forgiveness that Jesus offers. They would bow the knee and bend the heart and repent and turn to you even today, that we might all leave this place with the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the world and the life that you give each one of us as you have intended us to. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to all that you have for us in this gospel and in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.